Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity. It is a privilege that we may gather together here so that the Holy Spirit might instruct us regarding your immutable word. And it is our prayer that through our concentration this evening that our advance might culminate in the fact that we understand concepts and ideas we previously did not have. We thank you for this opportunity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Wanted to do just a little bit of review tonight to make sure we're with all of the passages we're noting. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and following is what we have been after of late. We started at verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The many griefs we noted briefly as reaction and distraction, which kicks off the eight stages of reversionism, and that is followed by the frantic search for happiness, and when that does not produce the desired objective, then there is Operation Boomerang. More frustration sets in because of the lack of accomplishing what was desired. Then there is a reaction called emotional revolt of the soul. This is where emotionalism takes the place of thought. And the implication, therefore, is in verse 10 that we just noted, is that once the believer sinks into this fourth stage, he then enters into the advanced stages of a spiritual decline. Now, this can be corrected by recovery, first of all, with rebound and then getting back to the Word of God on a consistent basis. But if it is not done, then you have these stages that then ensue. The fifth is locked in negative volition toward doctrine. You become rebellious toward the Word of God. It's odd to run into people like this, but nevertheless, it happens. I've run into this down in Houston. And there were people who were very positive toward the Word of God, and then for whatever reason, they went into some kind of an emotional revolt, and then they got locked into negative volition. The person I have in mind was extremely positive, and a person that we considered to be a friend, and I guess we still are. I mean, we don't see them anymore. But this person really went whack job negative. And so this is something that happens. I've seen it occur. Number six is the blackout of the soul, and that leads to scar tissue of the soul. That's mostly found in Ephesians chapter 4. And then the bottoming out process is called the reverse process, reversionism. And that has to do with things you previously approved of or therefore submitted to, you now reject. And things that you rejected previously, you now accept. So that's a reverse process form of reversionism. And that led us to note the next verse, which is 1 Timothy 6:11, because it begins with a but. And the but is a conjunction of contrast, but keep avoiding these things, man of God, and instead keep pursuing several things. And there were six things we noted last evening. The first of all being righteousness, that's the kaosune, and that is a word that you're familiar with. It has to do with personal integrity. And this is a combination of divine righteousness, which is communicated through doctrine and divine standards. And then justice is a sense of justice, that you want to do the right thing based on your inventory. And whatever inventory you have a desire to be just toward that principle. This defines the integrity of God, and it's the development of integrity in the soul of the individual who subscribes to this idea. Secondly, there's the word godliness, which is often really horribly translated. Eusebia is the word there. It really refers to spirituality. And spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby you have the accumulation of divine thought through Bible study. And then that, of course, is dependent upon faith. So that's the next word found in context. That's pistis. And that's the development of wheel tracks of righteousness and then facilitation through utilization and application. Number four is love, agape, and it comes in two categories. First of all is obviously personal love toward God. That ultimately develops into unconditional love toward mankind. These two major problem-solving devices are imperative for entering into the sophisticated spiritual life. Until you can get to the point to where you truly love God, and the love there is an understanding and an appreciation of His dominance, His genius, His righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His love to us, His divine provisions for us. He is taking care of us. We're in His royal family. We could go on and on with the attributes that we possess because God allowed us to enter into His kingdom through faith in Christ. And so when we have this love concept developed toward God, then it is therefore easier to take that concept and refocus it on human beings who are fallen. And since they are fallen, we're going to run into people who have a bad day, people who have a bad attitude, people who don't maybe know as much doctrine as you do, people who have more than you do and are arrogant about it. There are many ways to get you turned off toward other people. And therefore, it pulls you down, and you are the loser as a result of this failure. Perseverance is really what is required to continue to move forward, and that's the fifth concept here is hupomone, a spiritual momentum to keep moving, and the accumulation of doctrinal thought, and you do that by isolating distractions. And then finally, gentleness is pra upathaya. This is composure. This is genuine humility and grace orientation. It is a composure of soul whereby you can take wrongs calmly. And so that is 1 Timothy 6:11. And we jumped at that point to verse 17 in order to continue the idea and the concept. Truth in the soul is an all-powerful asset in the defense of your soul. If you've got doctrine or truth, then you have a flat line which you can utilize to defend your soul against incoming data or from internally the lust pattern. It protects against attacks, therefore, from within. That's the lust patterns and their multiplicity of those. Without, these are challenges from the devil's world. So 1 Timothy 6:17 begins with the word instruct. It is the customary present active imperative, the verb parangelo, to constantly command. In other words, he's talking to Timothy, he being Paul, to command his congregation regarding things that now follow. So instruct those who are rich in the congregation that you have, probably at Ephesus. There is a little bit of a thing here I thought I would point out. Every now and then someone would come to me and say, you've got in the Greek parangelo with a double gamma or a double G, but when you transliterate it, you transliterate it with an NG. Why do you do that? Well, I don't know why, other than it keeps you from choking. If you say this word, parangelo, and pronounce the G's, it's pagangelo, and before you know it, you have mispronounced it and you've broken your tongue. So the Greeks figured this out. And so there are three letters that occur in the Greek that if a gamma precedes it, then it's transliterated and pronounced as if it were a new or an N. So let me give you this example. You see parangelo in your notes there. That is where the G is followed by a G, the gamma followed by a gamma. Here's another word you can look at. I'm going to put this one up here. Let's see, that's a K. A-K-E-O. That's E-N-K. A-K-E-O. That's an-ka-ke-o, not ag-ka-ke-o. See how hard that is to say? So the Greeks figured out we don't want people to strain their throats, so we're going to change the way we pronounce this. So when there's a G ahead of a K, and we'll get another letter in a minute, then we're going to change it to a new or an N. That's n-ka-ke-o, not ig-ka-ke-o. See how hard that is? And there's a reason for them doing this. Let's use another word. This is E-G-C-H-R-I-O. Now, this is E-N-C-H-R-I-O. In Korea, not Ega Korea. So the complexity of trying to pronounce those letters once you decide to do so, obviously it was difficult to do. So they have this grammatical spelling type of concept that they've instituted so that when the chi here, the ch sound, that's right here, when the chi is preceded by gamma, then the gamma becomes a nu or an n. In kakeo. Okay, that's your examination for that tonight. Now let's go back to our passage. Instruct, the customary present active imperative of the verb parangelo, not parangelo. Can't do it, can you? So it has an N. That means constantly command those who are rich. And that's plusius. Temporal blessings, you have a lot of stuff. In the present world, that's the church age, not to be conceited about this. If you have a lot of stuff, don't be conceited. You got it through grace. That's hupsalophroneo. That's the word for conceited. Or to fix your hope, elpizo, your confidence on the uncertainty, delites, which means the variabilities of temporal assets. That's they're going to lose their value. You're going to lose for some reason or another your possession of them. Say the government takes them from you because of whatever the reason. And you just can't depend on the fact they will always be there. And what he's trying to get across to people who have money in his church and are distracted by that is, look, you're trying to put your confidence, says that in this text here, put your confidence, says hope, but it means confidence, elpizo, in things that have variables. They may not always be there. What you need to do is put your confidence in something that is always certain. And what is always certain is God and His system. So we have the but coming in here, the uncertainty or the variability of your riches, but Allah, the conjunction of contrast to what precedes. What precedes is a variable. But we want to shift over to what the concepts are related to God's prosperity. And that's theos, who richly, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And all things is panta, or pas here. Panta is the plural, to enjoy. And so if we're going to enjoy these things, then we have to relate ourselves to what God provides and who also ensures these things for us. So that's 1 Timothy 6:17. And we continued in our study with several other points. I want to point some of them out to you that have to do with this particular verse. We have a dative plural of the noun plusius, those who are rich. We went through that. We have aion, the word that's translated age, but it means the church age. So therefore, this concept is applicable throughout the church age. And we have these words down near the bottom. We have hupsalophroneo. This is a concept here of avoiding reversionism. It is a compound made up of hupsalos, figuratively for pride, and then we have phroneo, to think, and therefore to think arrogantly or to think in a way that is prideful. You need to avoid that. So together they form this compound of to think in a prideful way, and we've just studied that one. We then went on with elpizo. This is confidence, actually. Confidence in something that is not going to be consistently depended upon because there's so many variables in temporal goods and possessions. We have the Allah, the but, introducing God and what He is going to provide for us. His variables do not exist. His absolutes are associated with the things that He provides. And so we have in 1 Timothy 6:17 several things involving what is rich. We have plusius, and we have the variability of that. We have that God supplies us with things that are not variable, and so we have confidence in God and what He provides for us, not only in time, but in eternity. And so this is an instruction of people who are presently in Ephesus, placing their emphasis on temporal possessions and are distracted from doctrine because of that. So Timothy's job under mandate from Paul is to teach these people the difference between the two areas of possessions. They're the invisible possessions God provides and ensures. They're the visible possessions that have variables attached to them and could go away. And you cannot place your trust in that. You must place your trust in what God provides. And so now that brings us down to our study this evening. I want to go through a few points that lead into where we left off. We noted that capacity for blessings is systematically acquired as the advancing believer comes to realize that the unseen blessings from God are more quickly acquired through the mechanics of testing. So therefore, what is it when things come unwound, the wheels come off, the day is ruined, and you look at your day timer and none of that was there? You have to therefore immediately orient and adjust to the fact that God is up to something by allowing this interruption to your pleasant day up to that point. He has something in mind for you. And you have a problem to solve, and if you have problem-solving devices, you will get busy about applying that. The interruption in your pleasant day may last only for that day, or it may last 2 days, or a week, a month, a year. Whatever it is, you have to endure it and understand God has something to teach you. He has something to have you learn. It is going to be important for you to know in the future. And when you get through it, because you've applied doctrine, you've been very, very patient with it. You've allowed God to lead you through this quagmire. When you come out on the other end, you will not only have a better situation than you had before, but more than that and more importantly, you've learned a lot of doctrine because you've applied it in the process. Now, let me make a point about that. You can know all the doctrine by coming here and listening and making notes or taking your notes with you or plugging into the internet and listening to it again, and on it goes. It's all just fine to do that. It is an imperative. But until it gets to the point of application, you really are not living the Christian way of life. When you're put in a very troubling situation, great pressure points are in your life, and you're going to have to rely on the Word of God to successfully endure and overcome the problem or the situation. That is forcing you to use the doctrine you're learning or not. And therefore, you go into reversionism or some form of it, negative volition, if you do not choose to use doctrine to move through it. Now, it's in the divine decree. It's there. God allowed it to be there. So your job is to orient and adjust to it and use doctrine to move through it and learn in the process. And you'll be stronger for it at the end. So people that want to bail out of the problem are just cowards on the battlefield. Can't be a coward on the battlefield. The battlefield executions, you know. That would be the sin unto death, you see. Okay. So this is the advantage of enduring the scrum. You got a scrum, endure it. Now you take guys that have been over to some area of danger, let's say, harm's way, we say. Iraq, Afghanistan, there are other places. God knows the list is long. The Pacific in World War II. Europe and World War II, Europe and World War I. There was the Korea thing that's still going on after about, I don't know, how many years can it be? 60 years we've been in Korea. Why are we doing this? Because of Kim Jong-un, doofus, the major league doofus that sits on his little perch up in North Korea. And he wants to fire his little missiles around. And so we've got guys down in South Korea with their guns cocked as if, well, we're holding them off now. What is this? I don't know. But people are in harm's way throughout our nation's history. And they have people shoot at them, throw things at them, fire at them, bombs at them, on it goes. And I just would vote this, that none of these people, when they took that duty and said, I will go fight for the flag of America, actually were expecting or desiring, at least, to get involved in combat. And all of a sudden, people are firing weapons. Okay, what are we going to do now? Well, that's why you had basic training. That's why you've had all these things that you do to go out in the middle of nowhere and practice. And let's do this, that, and the other thing. This is why people become Rangers. This is why people become SEALs. They want to be good at fighting the bad guys. And so only the best survive, I'm told. And so they go and do these things. And people shoot at them or do even worse. Well, move that whole concept away from the literal and put it in the spiritual. We are in warfare with the dark side. And they're going to shoot at us on a daily basis, or dang near it. And we've got weaponry. We've had basic training. We've learned the faith rest drill. We started out with the basics. We know how to rebound. We build up our flat line with the problem-solving devices. Yada, yada, yada. We've got all that nailed down in our notebook. Now there's going to have to be an engagement. God is saying to you, okay, you've got all this stuff lined up. You've got your doctrines in a row. Now let's put you in the battlefield. Let's give you an enemy, and then let's get cracking. And all of a sudden, your day timer, you open that up, and what's happening is not there. What do you do now? Let's go to war. And your artillery is thought. And if you don't have a thought, then you're going to lose. That's all there is to it. So this is done by learning not only to acquire an inventory of biblical ideas, but the courage to apply them to life and circumstances. Therefore this. Hey. This. Therefore this. Now, I guess at this point we could do a closing prayer and leave. But we're not going to do that. But I will keep driving this home, because this people cannot take this, okay? Count yourself. I predict the 17. But the people who cannot, I understand that there are people who do the TV, and we have that. And we do know that there's quite a number who log in to do this live. But, okay, that's okay if you do not have a local church. Our local church is made up of, we've just done an inventory so that when we have a congregational meeting, we will know that we have a quorum. And so we've added up the tally, and we have something like 53 official card-carrying members, okay? And if we have a congregational meeting, that means like 27 have to be here. You have to have 50% plus one to have the meeting, and then we vote on stuff. So, small church, as far as numbers are concerned, like you can go down the street here several blocks and find one that's got 3,000 or 4,000 in it. And so we don't count numbers, it's not the big deal, but the deal is this, is that it's a small church, that's okay, but I look out at 17 people when they're 53 members. Okay, and now I've got to depend before the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, may it be that there's 53 counting the electronic contrivance, because Client Nation America is in deep trouble and needs every person who's positive to the Word of God to be clicking on taking in doctrine and applying it. That's what we're all about here, is enlarging the pivot and letting the pivot hold strong so Jesus Christ will have a reason to deliver Client Nation America from the horrible consequences it presently faces from DUFI. Resuming our study, the unbeliever, and especially a rich unbeliever, is rarely able to comprehend the gospel provision of salvation acquired by faith, rather than by the performance of good works. And the rich young ruler is a perfect example of this idea. There are those that you run into that you tell me about, and I certainly have had my experiences, where these individuals think that doing really good things during their life is going to help them get into heaven. And I use the word help because they're not all that confident that they've done enough. So they keep wanting to do good things. Well, it's not a bad idea to want to do good things. Do the good things that you think need to be done. That's your business, and so do that. But do not associate that with the result being you get to go to heaven when you die. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you go to heaven when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe in Him and Him alone, and you get to go to heaven when you die. At that point, you go to basic training, and you begin to learn how to do good things. And the good things are really called divine good, based on the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. You don't get any credit. And we will see some of that emerge in the next set of verses that we take up. We will see how the verses expose the concept that when you try to do good things in order to be saved, that's not going to happen. So this weakness often follows the rich believer into the scrum of the angelic conflict. He will be distracted by the possession of worldly assets he assumes will protect him against life's difficulties. Well, I told you about my dad telling me, and maybe you've read about this, where during the Depression, people who had a lot of stuff and therefore had accessibility to a big, tall building would go to the very top and jump out of a window and kill themselves dead on the way down. Why? Because they lost all their stuff overnight. They put their trust in the stuff. They didn't have any problem-solving devices other than killing themselves. Maybe they had a whole life policy. Maybe that was it. Well, Mama will survive because I've got $100,000 a whole life. See, back in those days, $100,000, that'd been a lot of money. Lots of money. But the grace that saved him will provide solutions that are exceedingly abundant and go beyond any advantages available in the devil's world. So you have got a grace pipeline, and you've got assets that are constantly being built up by your advance in the system that God is going to utilize to bless and prosper you. Now, we saw a word over here we'll get back to in a little while. At the end of verse 17, I believe it is. I will flip back till I find it. It is verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. This has to do with God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We'll see enjoy in our studies in time coming up. But what does the word enjoy mean? It has to do with those things that God has provided for you so that you will have good things in your life. The things can be immaterial, or they may be material, or both. But he wants you to enjoy life. And when you start following Him and inculcating His Word and applying it, that results in prosperity of various descriptions, mostly of soul, prosperity of soul, a relaxed mental attitude, having the copacetic spiritual life. All of these things are very relaxing and is a part of being prosperous in your soul. And that prosperity also can have the accumulation of things that give you joy. And there's also things that you have in your soul that give you great joy of thought. So all of these things are there for the taking, but one has to commit himself to the advance. And if no one does that, if they think this is all a bunch of hooey, and no, that can't be true because it's immaterial and it's in the future, I'll just take the hard stuff I can see and feel, then you're with the rich young ruler, although saved. So among the 10 problem-solving devices, there are assets called grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. Now, those two form the momentum necessary to move forward in the plan of God. So that you have to buy into grace, that's grace orientation, and in order to maximize what God would have you know and do and enjoy, that would be doctrinal orientation. Grace is always there. Doctrine is not necessarily there. You have to learn this, and that means boring Bible classes. So grace is the divine policy that, once comprehended, creates humility in the soul. You don't work for anything. It's all grace. You come in here and confess your sins. There's a system set up called spirituality. That means the filling of the Holy Spirit. He will instruct you and make real to you those things communicated from the Word of God. It's all grace. The Holy Spirit gives it to you. There's no work here. You are forced to concentrate, and I do know that's pretty tough for some. It is for me. But then concentration is something that simply has to be a part of this system. And if you concentrate, the Holy Spirit will give you the information. It is supernatural knowledge of what God would have you do or think. And it's not hard to grasp that idea. So if this information is available and you own it, then you can apply it. Grace, therefore, is a divine policy. That's the whole system right there. And once you comprehend that, then you will have humility with regard to your spiritual life. You'll not be arrogant because you think you're the smartest person in the room. Doctrine is the biblical system by which the renovation of the soul is accomplished. And you can see a little dissertation on that in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, divine good emerges from these two. This is under the teaching ministry of the Spirit. His ministry is activated by the status quo of spirituality. We just studied that doctrine briefly, which describes the result of the rebound technique, confession alone to God alone, and then the subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit. That is status quo spirituality. You're a spiritual person then. Until you sin again, you can call yourself spiritual. And there's no reason to be arrogant about that. Anybody that confesses their sin becomes spiritual. Okay? Well, what's that the foundation for? Now that you've rid the soul of unconfessed sin, it simply means you have the accessibility to the Holy Spirit as a guide. If you're not in Bible class, He guides you with whatever doctrine you know. And if you're in Bible class, then He teaches you. You begin to learn some doctrine. And so it is a process that is undergirded by grace. Divine good, therefore, emerges from these two under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And His ministry is activated by the status quo of spirituality, which describes the result of the rebound technique and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The things we've learned about the rich young ruler are his complete absence of these divine assets due to the evil idea of performing good works for salvation. That is evil. It's wrong. It's catastrophic. It's misleading. And he bought into it. A lot of people do this. Do you know people? Don't nod your head. Do you know people who are trying to do good things in order to go to heaven? I ran into a person recently. It was necessary for me to fire out a question to see if the individual was saved. I had to know that because I was contemplating doing a marriage ceremony. This happened several weeks ago. And the person said, of course you asked the question, if you died tonight, on what grounds would God allow you into His heaven? And the answer was, well, I try to be a good person. I don't mean to laugh. But in the context of what we're studying here tonight, in the context of viewing these verses, it's almost laughable. There's no humility with that kind of an answer. They're saying to God, hey, I've got a little time left here, and I've got some things on a list that I intend to do in order to make you pleased with me and let me go to your heaven. And I thought them all up, God. I think you'll like them. So that's the attitude. They don't admit this, but it's the attitude of, I've thought these things up that I'm going to do, and once I get them all done, I hope I haven't left any out. That would be the rich young ruler. But if I've left one out, I'd be happy to knock that out too. Once I do these, I'm certain that I'll go to heaven. But if I don't, maybe I can go to purgatory. My friends will pray me into heaven. Like if friends have this power. Don't you see the arrogance? They don't get the arrogance, but it has to be arrogance to think something like that up and say, God, here's what I plan to do in order to convince you to save my sorry soul. I don't have a list yet, but I'm thinking about it. This heresy was so facilitated in the soul of this man that he rejected the grace offer of salvation from a personal invitation expressed by the Messiah himself. He walked off. Notice how a free will decision by the young man did not leave him copacetic. He said, that's the deal. Are you copacetic? Are you laid back? Are you satisfied? Are you in a relaxed mental attitude? Are you good with where you are? See, that's the copacetic spiritual life. I don't have any worries. I don't have any concerns. There are situations in my life that are not positive, but God put them in the divine decree, and I'm to deal with those with doctrine. So I'm not to get upset about it. I'm just to deal with it. So I'm copacetic about the fact I have problem-solving devices to address these things. So I'm good. I'm good to go. This old fellow still had, still had his stuff, but his soul was awash with grief. He was grieving. He's walking away from the man who could give him everything and said no to that because these things were ethereal to him. And I'm going to stay with the hard stuff that I can feel and see and touch and smell or whatever. I'm going back to that. I'm good with that. I'm comfortable with my stuff. And so he's grieving because he thought that there was yet one thing he could do to guarantee the fact he could go to heaven. And the Lord said, why don't you just sell your stuff? It's a big hang-up for you, it seems like to me. Just get rid of it. Give it to the poor folks. Do that. And then, come, follow me. He walked off. So the major reason for his seeming dichotomy is expressed by the Lord in Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, now the disciples obviously were an audience to all of this. And they heard the exchange, and they're standing by the side here, and the Lord turns and says to them, truly I say to you. Now there's one word there, it's called amen, and it means truth or the affirmation of truth. And so when it kicks off here with amen, it can be better translated, I am telling you the truth. Okay, what he is about to say, therefore, we can conclude is true. And he says to his disciples, I am telling you the truth. And what he said to them was amen, because that's what that means. And then he went on to say what was true. It is hard, duskalos, or with difficulty, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. With great difficulty. Why? They are distracted, disoriented by stuff that they've acquired over a period of time. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with people having all of these things. Nothing wrong with this man being rich. Nothing wrong with him being young. Nothing wrong with him being a man. There's nothing wrong with being a rich young man. But he is distracted by what he's got. And he's making the point, the Lord is that makes it difficult for him to listen to a grace concept. So, what's going to happen to him as a result of his decision to walk away? This is the last judgment. I like this because of what it has to say on the left side. That's the book of life. Everyone who's born into this life through selection is entered into the book of life. Now, God knew in eternity past what your parents were going to name you, so he could get that put in the book right off. And he knows that maybe two or three days later from the lady comes from vital statistics or whatever and says, what have you decided to name this baby here? And they say, we're going to name him Horace Moses McGillicuddy. Write that down. We're going to call him Mo. And so God knew that in eternity past. So he's got Morris, Moses, McGillicuddy. That's 3M. I'm going to put that in the book right here. Now he's going to leave that in the book until the point comes that he either dies physically or rejects salvation. Okay? It can be either or both. So here's the deal. If you're in this book here and you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't die, you still have a chance. Maybe a week from Tuesday, a month, a year, a decade will pass and suddenly it dawns on you. And you say, yes, I believe that. And so your name's still in the book, you see. And it stays in the book. And you're not going to get out of that book. And that's the book of life right here. But those who say, no, I don't believe that, and then up and die, their name comes out of the book. And then over here we have the book of works. That's at the evaluation tribunal of the great white throne. And what are we doing here? Are we going to judge these people for their sins? Is that what the Lord's going to do? No, He's already done that. Their sins were judged on the cross. That's not an issue anymore. What's the issue for the people at the great white throne? What are you trying to do to earn salvation through your works? And this is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. And so this is revealed there. There's a book of works. And the book of life is singular over here. It's just one book of life. It's got everybody whose name is in it that went all the way to the point of salvation, and they continue to be in that book. But there's a book of works. Books of works, actually, is the way it's phrased in Revelation. Books. They had to have a whole library full for these people who said, no, I don't believe that. And so I'm depending on my works. And that is what this guy was trying to do. He was trying his best to fill up this chart column right here. I'm going to do these good works. What have I not yet done that I might do? And we don't know how many he's got here. But you can see that it doesn't matter. This guy here didn't do as much as this fellow here. So he didn't dig as big a hole as this guy down here. This guy dug a big hole, 3.2 million. He'll be in the depths of hell or lake of fire, way down low. Got you on the down low. That'd be that guy. The difficulty is self-imposed. Grace would have guaranteed his entry into the kingdom, but human good works required human effort that, short of subsequent salvation, would have produced nothing but judgment. That would be right here. That's where he's headed. If he doesn't change his mind, we don't know that. He may be in heaven right now for all we know. And let me see, when was this? This was during the incarnation of Christ. The church age hadn't started yet. And if he died before the church age began, then he would have been taken up in interim body at the resurrection. But if he lived into the church age, and when he died, he would go in an interim body right into heaven. So you got to know where you are time-wise, and I don't know where he died. So we can't really figure that out right off. Now, the Lord now uses hyperbole to illustrate the difficulty any rich man faces to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 19:24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word needle is raphis, and it means a sewing needle. Now, I don't know if your mother sewed. My mother sewed, and my grandmother did too. And I've seen my grandmother take a sewing needle, and this is a really small piece of equipment. It's about like this, approximately, and it's got a little bitty hole at the top, itty bitty. And she would put that thread in her mouth to make it sort of stand straight, and she would hold that needle, and she would shut one eye, and she would go right through that hole, and then she'd do some kind of deal with her fingers and tie a knot one-handed. I never got that part. But she could tie this knot one-handed and pull it tight, and then she would take that needle and begin to sew in a piece of cloth or something. And that's what's being discussed here. And the word there is raphis in the Greek, but it's a sewing needle. Itty-bitty. Got that? Okay. What's the man saying here? Jesus. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, problem emerges with this verse, and we have to pursue that. And note that in verse 23, the Lord said it's hard for a rich man, but in verse 24, it's easier for a camel. So, what in the world is going on here? Let's see. In the latter, the Lord uses a figure of speech called hyperbole. This is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis in a figure of speech not meant to be taken literally. So that's hyperbole. This figure of speech depicts a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle easier than a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's back off a second and take a look at how some expositors have interpreted this passage. Taken literally, some expositors have tried to invent a way by which a camel could go through the eye of a needle, but with difficulty. Background on this idea and its development is provided by this article. Now, I want you to know my source. It's called The Legend of the Needle's Eye Gate, and it's in the Archaeological Study Bible, which is an illustrated walk through biblical history and culture, and it appears on page 1594. I like this Bible. I use it every now and then because what they stress in the Bible, I think it's a New International Version, what they stress when it comes to a certain subject as the one we're facing, they have an entire article, maybe sometimes a full page, explaining what is taking place in a given text. In this case, it's our text that we're noting. So let's see how this plays out. We want to go back to the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages ran from about 476, that was the fall of Rome, up to approximately 1500, which is about when the Protestant Reformation began. And so what you have there are 1,000 years. Most people, I don't subscribe to this, and I have the opportunity to do it here, and I will do it because I want to. But the real definition of the Dark Ages has to be with the fall of Rome, 476, up to the Renaissance, which is French humanists looked back in time and said, you know, the geniuses of Rome and Greece and all of those wonderful writers of that ilk and day. These were the real geniuses, and they've been forgotten for the last 1,000 years, and we're going to revive them, and we're going to have classical studies now, and we're going to try to find people who are interested in becoming geniuses as we are. So that was that whole idea. But the real break, because Catholicism ran the whole show, there was a big combat going on about who's going to settle what in the former Roman Empire. Where are all these people going to go, and how are they going to carve out their nations in which they live, and do they have any order of soul or mind to do this? And so there was chaos going on as these people began to filter out of the old Roman Empire. And so there were attempts to build countries, and they didn't have the thought to do it, and that would fall apart and so on. And so order was needed, and order was given by the Roman Catholic Church. And that became the Holy Roman Empire, which wasn't either holy or Roman, because the Roman Empire had fallen. And they were not holy. But nevertheless, they got the power because they could impute to people what God was saying through them, and that therefore they got control of all those folks. And therefore they wouldn't teach them any doctrine, no theology was going in their souls, but they controlled their lives. So we have what? The Dark Ages, which is another term for the Middle Ages. Well, that said, it all came to really a wonderful end when the Protestant Reformation broke out just a little after the year 1500. So the Dark Ages really is what preceded that. Since the Middle or Dark Ages, commentators have considered the possibility that Jesus' statement concerning the eye of the needle may have been a reference to a certain doors or gates that actually existed in his day. Okay, they've imputed to Christ and what he has to say here, his reference to doors or gates in homes or the walls of Jerusalem in his day. Now, there were gates in the walls of Jerusalem. There certainly were, but not what they're imputing to it here. Some homes did, in fact, have large doors that would allow a fully loaded camel to enter into the courtyard. That's like a garage door. Since such doors were cumbersome and required great effort to open, there were often smaller doors cut within them, permitting easy passage of people and smaller animals into the house. Some interpreters have argued that this smaller door was the needle's eye gate, while others have suggested that the needle's eye referred to smaller doors within larger city gates, such as those in Jaffa and Hebron. Passage through the smaller gate, it was said, would have forced a camel to its knees. Thus, the point of Jesus' teaching in verse 24 is supposedly that a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven only if he falls down upon his knees. Visual. Left panel. That's the illustration. How does a rich man get into the kingdom? As a camel would walk through the needle's eye gate, which is found right here. The camel would have to get down on his knees and squeeze through that little opening. It's considered to be possible for a camel to do, but with great difficulty. You got that? So how is it a rich man can get into heaven? With great difficulty. Anybody? Anybody? Great difficulty? Anybody see this? It is not difficult to get into heaven. Do you remember this? It's not difficult. This teaches that it's difficult. For a rich man, it's difficult. Difficult, you see. A rich man can get into heaven, but it's difficult. Everybody else is. It's easy to do. So let's go to the next paragraph. As illustrative as these theories are, they, in fact, diminish the force of Jesus' words. The point is not that salvation is difficult without God, but that it is impossible without Him. Jesus' contrast of the largest animal known in Palestine with the smallest of holes created a vivid and memorable illustration. This, actually, on the right, is the Jaffa Gate. See that? And they cut a hole in it down here where you just walk through without the whole gate coming up. And that, therefore, has been interpreted by some expositors as being what Jesus meant, but nothing like that existed in the first century. They just invented this out of thin air. Now, the fact that modern-day gates have been so named can most likely be attributed to the influence of this and similar statements, this meaning in the Bible, Matthew, and similar statements within the Talmud and the Quran. In other words, the term needle's eye gate most likely did not precede the teaching. The teaching preceded the term. Rather, the popularity of the term evidently came about because of the teaching. But in Jesus' original setting, it is very likely that a needle's eye was simply a needle's eye and not a gate at all. Please note the footnote. The eye of a needle refers to a sewing needle. This is from the Net Bible, by the way. This comes from page 1845, study note number 20, if you have a Net Bible. The eye of a needle refers to a sewing needle. The gate in Jerusalem, known as the needle's eye, was built during the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, and was not in existence in Jesus' day. Jesus was saying rhetorically that it is impossible for a rich person to enter God's kingdom unless God intervenes, which occurs in verse 26. We're looking at verse 24. So on the next page, the final paragraph in summary, Bible readers will be aware of Bible readers do well to beware of legendary pseudo-archaeological interpretations which can be quite misleading and even distort or undermine the true meaning of a biblical text. What is being meant here? A sewing needle. The Lord's illustration in verse 24 intensifies His statement in verse 23. Both statements occur after the rich man had gone away, choosing to retain his property rather than follow Jesus. The second hyperbole, second passage is a hyperbolic statement using a figure of speech to illustrate that it is as impossible for the rich man to enter heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The man wanted to accomplish the goal by performing a good thing. That's verse 16. But he had a limit about how far he would go in the doing of a good deed department. In verse 23, the Lord states, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It can be done by expressing faith alone in Christ alone." In verse 24, after the rich young man had departed, Jesus teaches his disciples that it is impossible for that rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because a camel cannot go through the eye of a sewing needle, nor can a rich man reject the gospel and go at all. What is impossible for the camel becomes impossible for the rich young ruler. Now let me read the last two verses to get everything in context, and I think that's a good place for us to stop. Matthew 19:25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. That's the imperfect passive indicative of ek plesso. Disciples receiving continuous action of astonishment. They were slack-jawed by that statement. And then said, "Who can be saved?" And so the disciples understood how a person is saved, but they did not grasp the hyperbolic illustration, since it required an impossible feat. They were correct in their assumption, as Jesus confirms. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for these passages that reveal to us the thinking of those who are confused about salvation, insisting they may do something to accomplish that phenomenal event. They must understand that there's nothing they can do. Only you can do things that they would willingly accept on your behalf, and that would be your grace salvation through simple faith in Christ. There are many who will not accept it because they cannot comprehend those things that are ethereal and future. Yet they will stay with those who are temporary. These things, therefore, can come and they can go, but they will provide nothing for the eternal future. May those who hear this and those who are here concentrate on the reality of those things that cannot be seen, for it is greater than anything that exists in this world. Motivate us by these concepts as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.